Father God, we do say yes. And God, we thank you, Lord, that you love us with an eternal love. And God, that you reach out to us every moment of our life as we open up our hearts to you. You are right there. And God, when we cry out to you, you are right there. And Father, we pray tonight in the name of Jesus that you would just touch every need and every life, every person that is going through a difficult time right now, God, that you would just be right there for them. And Father, that you would answer their heart cry. And God, for those that are going through difficult times physically, Father, I hold before you Steve and Kathy and Jordan and Irma. And I pray, Father, that you would reach out to them and touch them, Father, with comfort and your Holy Spirit and just bring healing. And God, just bring protection to each one. And for Pastor Randy, God, that we pray you would comfort him by your Spirit, Father, that you just really encourage and strengthen him, Lord, as he looks to you for his strength during this difficult time at the passing of his wife, Father. And God, we do ask you, Father, to just work in a mighty way and touch hearts and lives through Maria's example and through Maria's testimony, Father, of how she loved you. And she showed that and was not bashful about it. But God, I also pray, Lord, for our nation tonight. And I pray, God, in this transition that's taking place, and God, there's people upset, and there's people who are embracing reality and thankful. And God, we just look to you because you said in your word, Father, that the Lord, when he appeared unto Solomon, and you told him that you heard his prayer, and that you also chose within him that house that was to be built as a house of sacrifice and praise. But you also said, when I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And then you said those words, Father, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to these prayers. So, Father, I pray tonight that, God, you would heal our land from all of the things that it's been traveling down a road of just not a choice you would have. And, God, I do pray, Lord, that the church would wake up to the reality and the time in which we have to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. And to use this opportunity, Father, to seek you with a whole heart, a pure heart. So bless tonight, Lord, those that are here. And God, may we have a freshness in our heart's desire to walk with you. And may we have a joy that would be unspeakable, full of glory. So touch each one tonight, Lord God. Be glorified here tonight as we study your word together. And we thank you for it all. Bless those that are here and those online with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, if you agree, say amen. Before you get seated, turn to the person next to you and say, God's in charge. Yeah. And you know what? Yeah. And you know what tonight is? It's Wednesday. Yeah. Gosh, that's good. It really is. But it's actually not the first Wednesday, which we decided that we were going to celebrate the birthdays on the first Wednesday night of the month. And so this one got moved, and it's tonight we're going to do that. So because the year start became so quick that it was hard to get everything just right and just get it ready. But look at the birthdays we got going on in January. Tim Contraman, Nash Perry, Gary Potter, right there. Debbie Wachovia, Yolanda Corneo, and David McIntosh, Liz Renteria. And Sally Michaels back there, that silver head hanging over that wall back there. And I'm not allowed to give the ages or tell you the birthdays. So he doesn't know. Okay, don't tell him. But praise the Lord, we're going to have a little birthday celebration when we're done tonight. So don't rush me. But anyhow, there is something on my blog on the website, a new area of study. Gary Potter wrote something, and he wants to share a secret with you. I'm not going to tell you. You have to go find it. Not now. During the week. and figure out what his secret is. So anyhow, it's my blog on the website, but Gary's taking it over. Okay? So, but anyhow, you go there and you get some, he's got a secret to share with you, and it's really good. So on Tuesday, this last week, you know, it was pouring down rain. You know, when I read that scripture out of Chronicles, you know, there's a lot to that, because my wife and I were praying that when we saw the fact of the drought in California and everything. I mean, it's just been horrendous. And of course, our world has been horrendous. And it's been evil in a lot of different ways. There's a lot of good things going on, a lot of good people, but there's been a lot of dereliction, you might say, towards the things of God and running away from God. We're going to get into that tonight a little bit. However, God gives us the answer. He said, if we'll humble ourselves and pray. And so we've been doing that, and look what happened. The drought has ended. The government doesn't know what to do, because, in fact, they're opening the dams and letting all the water get out so they can pronounce another drought. That's what they'll do. And so, but I believe the drought is symbolic. It's not only a scriptural judgment from God, but it's also a place to understand that he brings the rain, and may he rain upon us with his spirit. And so last Tuesday, it was pouring down rain, and God's covered the ministry I told you about that's right over here. And there's church groups that go out and church people that go out on Tuesdays. And they meet at the VFW in Anaheim. But you can get more information on the website if you look up God's Covered. And I think they meet there every Tuesday. Well, last Tuesday morning, in the pouring rain, they had over 400 families being fed with food. Lots of food. Vegetables, everything. Fresh vegetables, everything. And so he did put out a word to me. I did get the email on it, that if people can come over and help, because they're expecting even a larger crowd this next Tuesday. We do have somebody who's going to go from the church and go out there and help distribute it, but you might be able to just help out packaging it, getting it ready right down the street over here, if that becomes available for you time-wise. But it's a neat ministry. And, of course, there's no charge for this. They have great food, and they're just giving it away. And we're a part of that. You can be praying for that, but it's called God's Cupboard. And it's just one of the ministries. And we're also connecting Mario with our other ministry that we're tied into now. And that's making up the love baskets and food. And that's a wonderful ministry that we can do and a part of. And we'll bring that up every so often, where we gather together these things and fill up these boxes again and get them out there. But Mario's ministry, hopefully and prayerfully, will be able to pick up some of that and supply what he's doing and Ballin Park. So it's great to get involved in these things, and God's just opened the door, and what a witness, you know? And I think it's important to always consider your witness. Sometimes I forget that, but tonight I got dragged into Mimi's restaurant with Gary and Vivian, and they made me go because they gave me a ride, and I had to eat, and as we were eating dessert, and if I gain weight, it's their fault, but as I was there, we were sitting there, and all of a sudden, this big guy walks up, and he's looking right at me, and I'm going, oh, my gosh, what did I do? And he goes, I just want to tell you, your conversation. I thought, oh, no, my big mouth, what I was talking about, and I started going over my mind. We were just talking about God and righteousness and godly things. He says, I just want to tell you, I agree with everything you said. My wife and I quit talking. We wanted to hear what was going on at that table, and we were listening to you guys. And, you know, people listen in. You don't have to go up and tell people the gospel. They hear it. And we were talking about making choices of righteousness and godly choices and the freedom to do that and all these other things and the hyper stuff that goes on in Hollywood. And we were just really going off on everything. And he says, I like it. I liked what you guys were saying. So he and his wife, I almost went over and apologized to his wife because she didn't get to eat because they were listening to us the whole time. But anyhow, people hear you. And so our witness is powerful. Even when you don't notice it, then I can begin to think, oh, did I say everything right? Did I say anything wrong? But anyhow, God had it. So I had it too. And that pie, I still have it. So anyhow, open up your Bibles with me tonight to Revelation. We're in the letters to the seven churches. And tonight we're in the church that I really kind of get, put it this way. I get fascinated by it because I can relate to certain parts of it in a very profound way. Not only was it an historical church there in the Revelation, but it was a church that actually through its own history, is still being reflected today in our world. And when you study church history, you look at this, you go, oh my gosh, this is what happened. And how many of you are tonight would consider yourself to be Protestant? Would you raise your hand? Anybody? Okay. How many of you would consider yourselves to be Catholic? Anybody? Okay. How many of you would consider yourself to be a born-again Christian? Anybody? Yeah. Okay. Well, you're in a church that would be considered Protestant in its nature. It's because there's only, basically, there's the Catholics and the Protestants, and really that divide. But within Protestantism, there's a huge amount of things, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. So go with me to Revelation chapter 3, and it's a short chapter, but there's so much to share. So I got to get in here and get it going. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father God, we pray tonight that your word would permeate our soul and our spirit and our mind and our thoughts. And God, we pray truly, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that you have for us tonight through your word, in Jesus' name. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So Sardis, one of the seven churches in Revelation. And as we go into this study, as there's things here, this church thought it was alive, thought it had everything going for it. And it was, in its sense, in its own realm, it was really a going place. But God has another viewpoint. God sees things different than we see them. And he sees the heart. He sees what's really going on. And he exposes it with this particular church. The church was condemned as being dead. And yet, some say, well, did that mean it was ineffective in the world? Yeah, in a sense, because they were dead spiritually, so to speak. What didn't mean that they didn't have a relationship with God. In fact, that's just the opposite. Some of them had a relationship with God. There was a remnant there. But the question being was, were they living according to what God wanted? And that's what we get out of this message through Sardis tonight. But the conquest of Sardis by King Cyrus of Persia in the 6th century was a shock to the Greeks, who had tried so often to conquer this particular area. And this area of Sardis, where the church was located, was at near Lydia, and actually had attacked Cyrus or Cyprus on the promise of victory by an oracle that would be understood. So it was to find some kind of victory that they were looking for. But they were completely defeated in their ambition. And of course, when they went back, then Cyrus brought a surprise attack and caught the city unprepared. I'll talk about that in a moment. But 300 years later, Antiochus the Great also captured the city, and then later on it was taken over by the Romans. So this is one of the seven churches. Now, this isn't the only churches that were in place there in history. There were a lot of churches there. However, these seven churches were all unique in that God chose them because they would span time. They would be a church that he could deal with right then and there, but their ingredients or their actions or their history or whatever it was would translate right out into the future. And that's why all these churches actually in church history, I've studied church history in detail, and I can tell you that the characteristics and some of the things that were going on in these seven churches actually trace church history. And many scholars have stood on that standpoint that you can literally see church history by studying the seven churches of Revelation. And so in AD 17, the city was devastated by an earthquake, but through Tiberius, the emperor, the city was recovered. And once again, the economy of that city was affected by a fertile territory that was carefully cultivated. And they had active trade with the world at that time. And so it was really something that was known for its garment industry and a lot of things like that. But as I shared with you before, when we looked at Corinth on the map, we saw that a lot of the tradespeople and their ships would go through Corinth and head off into Europe and those other parts. Well, just instead of going that far, you could go right over and load up your boat and ship with all of these garments and stuff. So they were well known for that. They were very prosperous in that sense. So they had a lot of good things from that point of view, but they were missing the most important things, and that was spiritually, kind of like a lot of people today. Sardis was known for its woolen garments, a fact that is bearing Christ's message to the church. And sad to say that at that time, it was a shadow of its former splendor, and the church, unfortunately, had become like the city. It was alive, but in name only. So it wasn't really carrying the message. It wasn't really carrying on with what God had intended. According to Dr. Vance Havner, he frequently reminded us that spiritual ministries often go through four stages, and that is a man, was where it begins usually. God raises up somebody, and then a movement based on that, and then from that movement, it becomes a machine. You refine it all. You make everything perfect, so to speak, and then a monument, because the Spirit of God moves on. We were taught by my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, as we studied various things about church history, and we said, well, where does Calvary Chapel fit into all this? And we were really taught that we are following the example in the book of Acts for the church. We don't follow church history per se. We don't follow some of the things that the churches have done. What we follow is the book of Acts. That's where the original plan was for the church. That was the true church, and therefore it is the church that really God wants for us to experience today. And so you can look at the model of the early church. And so as you look at that, you go, wow, that's amazing. But I'll tell you where it begins. God uses a man or men, and then a movement happens. And then all of a sudden we have a branch point, and that is, are we going to go off and become a machine? And that's something that is being debated right now, even within the Calvary Chapel movement. But I assure you, I'm not part of that because I'm not going to become a machine. I'm going to become flexible as to what God wants. And that's where I stand. So the reality is the machine always ends up to be a monument. And that's where denominations, they start off as a man that began a great work. God used that person, and then all of a sudden, then they turn into going from that level. They go to a machine and form denominations and form organizations and how the rules are going to be in there. And all of a sudden, it becomes a monument. I don't want to be in that stage, and I certainly don't think we're supposed to. But there was still hope because there was a remnant here that were obedient to God's voice. And it doesn't mean everybody is wrong to think about that because, you know, we think, well, of course we have to have rules and regulations. And of course you have to have things that you look at and you talk about and all of that. And we always had that in our Calvary Chapel movement, and we still will. But the reality is we have to be careful, as Pastor Chuck taught us, not to become a machine. Not to become just an organization, but to see and be open to the Spirit of God. And so, therefore, whenever there's a Calvary Chapel, they're all different, by the way, because all the pastors are different. And so the idea behind it is those who started off with Pastor Chuck, we were all taught a certain way, and there's many of us that are still in that mode, and I'm still in that mode. So the reality is we become what God wants us to become. And so, unfortunately, Sardis was at the monument stage, but there was still hope. And there is when God breaks the ice on that thing. But all of the church's man-made programs can never bring life any more than a circus can resurrect a corpse. The church was born with the Spirit of God that descended on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's when the church came alive. It was born when Jesus breathed life into his disciples, and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And they received. they were truly then born again. But then the church received its, you might say, its outgoing awareness to the world at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. But as life comes from the Spirit, when the Spirit is grieved, the church begins to lose life and power in the individuals. When sin is confessed and church members get right with God, then the Spirit of God is right on the scene. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit hovers over the Word of God, ready to perform it. So if I want to see the Holy Spirit at work, it doesn't matter how many people there are. It could be just a couple, just me and my wife. It could be many of us, or it could be few of us. But when we're seeking the Lord, the Holy Spirit is right there, ready to perform the Word. So the Word of God is the key to that work of God's Spirit. So when people tell me, I have the Word of God, but they don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, then something's wrong. Because the Holy Spirit was given to us by Jesus to operate within our life according to His will. So we want a movement of the Holy Spirit as a church. Can you say amen? Okay. So as we get into this section tonight, we're going to get into some things about church history too. But we're going to look first of all at this church. So I shared with you last week, as we keep going around these churches here, and we're now over here, we're at church number 5. And I got my arrow right on top of it, so you should be able to see it. And it's like these 7 churches are all in this area. Now, going up in here, you see over on this other side, going towards Athens and Corinth, and of course, going up here towards the north, going up to Russia and so on. So, the 7 churches, in all of them, we have a little bit of us in each one of them, unfortunately. So, we have to always be careful and be on the alert. So, let's look at the addresser first of all. Let's look at Jesus. In verse 1, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." So this is all in red. These words are coming from Jesus himself, given through the Apostle John. He says, "These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars." I want you to notice his own, you might say, it's not a metaphor, but his own characteristics that he's telling us. Who is he? Well, we know who he is. He's Jesus, and he's in his church, and he says, "And I have the 7 spirits of God." He's letting you know right away who's in charge, and it's the Spirit of God, and he's talking about the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Remember in the menorah I shared with you early in chapter 1, you have the menorah of the 7-branch candlestick, and that stands for the 7 churches there in Revelation, and Jesus is amongst his church, and he's moving in and around his church. He's there. Remember, Jesus said, "I'm with you always. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." And so the reality, he's in his church. He's in our life. He's in us personally. And so when we meet together, we're gathered together in his name. He is there in the midst of us. He's here tonight. And so as we put that together, then we go, okay, the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. So the 7 stars were representing the 7 churches. The 7 spirits of God is representing him. So let's look at that for a moment. Let's talk about that. So this 5th letter was written to the local church in Sardis, but it's also from the Savior, for Christ has the 7 stars in his right hand in chapter 1, verse 16. And yet it tells us here, he says, "Write these things that says he who has the 7 stars." He's got it. And then he described himself as one possessing the 7 spirits and the 7 stars. There's only one Holy Spirit, by the way. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, "But the number of 7 demonstrates the fullness and completeness." Okay, let me say that again. So there's one Holy Spirit, but now we're getting something to tell us as a clue that there's one Holy Spirit, but there is a completeness of that Spirit. And what is that completeness? It's based on 7. 7 is a number of completeness with God. It demonstrates the fullness and completeness. So for somebody to say, "I'm in the church of Jesus Christ, but I don't believe this part of the Holy Spirit, or this part of that, or this part of that," what are they doing? God didn't give us a gospel to pick and choose what we're going to take. He gave us the whole gospel, the whole truth, right? Okay, so we need to pay attention to that. So it means completeness. In fact, in Revelation 4, 5, it'll also give us the same kind of indication. "And from the throne proceedeth lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne," which are the 7 spirits of God. When we get to heaven, folks, you're going to see that, the 7 spirits of God, the completeness. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, It says, "And I looked, and behold, and in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth." So now, when we get to chapter 4, shortly, we've got two more churches after tonight, we're going to be in heaven. Now, when are we really going to get to heaven? Soon. Soon and very soon. I'm going to see the Lord. Okay, I'm not going to sing any more than that. So Christ also controls the seven stars as the seven messengers. Now, in Isaiah, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. So hold your place here. You're going to get a little bit of a Bible study tonight because I really want you to grasp what this is all about. So Isaiah chapter 11, and go with me first of all, because we just saw a few different places about this seven and the seven spirits of God. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 11, and let's get an explanation of how this ties together. And go with me, starting off with, I'll just start at verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now remember, this is speaking of Jesus, for those of you who were here in our Isaiah study. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Number one, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon who? Jesus. Okay, remember at the baptism, what happened to Jesus? The Spirit came down in the form of a dove. So, thought number one, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus. Yes, but it's part of the Trinity. And then it says here, and the Spirit of wisdom, second part we should understand. So the Holy Spirit, in its completeness, is not only upon the Lord Jesus and part of the Lord in the Trinity, but he also is the Spirit of all wisdom. This is all wisdom, folks. And understanding, all understanding is encompassed within the Holy Spirit. And he's also the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of might, power, and the Spirit of knowledge. Wow. And then the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God Almighty. There's seven attributes there of referring to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is it, folks. All seven are connected within it. And of course, it's connected to Jesus, and therefore it's connected to you. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 1:13, after you heard the word of truth of the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in it, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. Ephesians 1:13. So we've got the Holy Spirit in us, but right now you're seeing the fullness of the Holy Spirit in every part being manifest. Seven is the completeness. It's the number of God. So now you see the seven, you might say, attributes of how this is being revealed. But there's things here we can't even understand. We'll get there in Revelation chapter 4, but we're going to get there someday too. But right now we can only understand a portion of it. So some things are just beyond our ability to understand. So why would this description be repeated in conjunction with Sardis? Because while most traditional mainline Protestants, like the Lutherans, Presbyterians, Wesleyans, Methodists, and Congregationalists, and champion everything from homosexuality to environmental issues to ordaining of women, and they all say, we must fit in. This is progressive. We must make ourselves acceptable to what everybody wants in the world. Huh. There's a problem, though. Because, you see, we should make ourselves acceptable to what the Holy Spirit wants us to be acceptable to. And, of course, acceptable to God. So the Holy Spirit is the key to the church. It's not being a progressive. It's not being formed into all these things and just being acceptable to every brand that's out there of whatever. But no, it's taking the Holy Spirit along with the Word of God and following and walking with God. You can't accept or put an exception there. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24? Jesus said that the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not just the truth of God's Word, it's the Spirit, Holy Spirit shining the light upon God's Word. It's the Holy Spirit making the Word of God come alive to you and I. It's you surrendering to the Holy Spirit, thereby enabling you to walk with the Word of God. And people say, I just can't follow the Word of God. I just don't know what's going on there. Well, then pray and ask God for the revelation through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will guide you and teach you all things. The Holy Spirit will remind you. I forget a lot of things. I'm learning how to work Surrey now. I got that figured out. I'm going to work on it a little bit more before I lose my train of thought. I'll stop that subject. However, I can tell you this. We need to be reminded, but the Holy Spirit says He will remind us. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will remind us of the things of His Word. But you got to know His Word to get reminded of His Word. And so, in John chapter 16, verse 7, here's what Jesus said. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, who is also the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. For if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, His first and primary task, and of righteousness, and of judgment, and of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So if you're following the world's ideas, going after that, you're going to find yourself in great trouble. John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you of things to come. So the Holy Spirit not only convicts us, the Holy Spirit makes us righteous, the Holy Spirit enables us, the Holy Spirit strengthens us, the Holy Spirit certainly cleanses our lives, but the Holy Spirit empowers our lives. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and I already quoted that, the Holy Spirit seals us. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, 18, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Wow. There's freedom there. But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord from glory to glory. So He takes us as God sees us from the start to the end, and He does this all by the Holy Spirit. So if churches today say we don't need the Holy Spirit, if churches today say, well, the work of the Holy Spirit, that's for those people in the Pentecostals, that's for them. Or we don't need that. What we need is more of this or that and the other. We need better entertainment. We need this. We need that. We don't need Bible study. We don't need the Holy Spirit. What you've done is you've cut God out. You cut God out, and you're the church of Sardis. And now there's trouble on the way. So some of the Protestants have forgotten where Jesus told the church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the utter parts of the world. So how do we get to be a witness for Jesus? Simple. We're supposed to be a witness for Jesus. But how do we do that? Well, we need the Holy Spirit power upon us as well as within us. So there's within. Now, there's a good example in those scriptures I quoted to you. He says the Holy Spirit will be with you to convict you of sin, right? Number one. So the Holy Spirit convicts us. And that's when we go, oh, gosh, I need the Lord, or boy, have I blown it, or whatever. And then the Holy Spirit seals us, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon us. All three are involved in the work of the Holy Spirit in the church's life. So when I am considering what I want to be as a Christian, I need to grow into all three. So if I just get preached sin at all the time, I'll be down at the altar every single weekend. And I'll be down there, oh God, oh God. And I'll never find my assurance of salvation. And by the way, some of those churches I just read, I'm not going to go over them in detail, have that as their doctrine, that you don't have any guarantee of salvation unless you've taken communion. But if you've been divorced, you can't take communion in that church. And if you've had this happen, you can't take communion. And if you didn't go to confession, you can't take communion. Really? But then they say, if you haven't taken communion, you don't have salvation. Oh, okay. So, in other words, you're ruled out of the kingdom. But you were never ruled in anyhow, because it's by faith, not of works, that you're saved. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of yourself. So, I need all three, though. I need the Holy Spirit in me, with me, and upon me. And so when the church comes about, calls itself of God, and they decide that we don't need this. Now, some of the Protestants, unfortunately, They don't take communion. They go, well, we do that spiritually. Really? Not for me. You just do it spiritually, huh? And I've questioned a few about this because I was in that church at one time. And they said, well, no, we just do it spiritually. It's kind of like a spiritual thing. Okay. Yeah, it is. But you should take it. Jesus didn't do that on Passover. We don't baptize in water. Really? How do you do that then? We just do it spiritually. Really? And, you know, it's amazing because the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that Jesus was buried and we should be buried in his likeness. We should be raised in his likeness. And so we should walk in the newness of life. So we don't follow that either? Oh, no, no, no. We just do that spiritually. So Jesus didn't die then. Well, I don't know. We don't believe the gifts are for today. Really? So the Holy Spirit has been sent back. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, and they sent the Holy Spirit back. We don't want it. And then, well, we don't believe the gifts are for today because we do a good job without all that stuff. We've got the best choir in town. We got the best of this. We got the best of that. We got an orchestra for worship. We got everything. What else do we need? Well, you need the lesson of Sardis, because here we go, verse 1. So he says, and to the angel of Sardis write, says Jesus, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. So the addressee is now spoken to the addresser. And the one who's receiving this message, the addresser has now spoken to the addressee, and the one who is the addressee, Jesus is saying, I know your works. And what are they? He says that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Can you imagine Jesus telling you that, waking you up in the middle of the night? Going, you say you're alive, but you're dead. Oh my gosh. Well, I see morning. Yeah, it depends on where though. So the Savior begins by commending Sardis for works. It had works. It was obviously, there was works going on there. I know your works. Jesus knew them. That's commendable. But he says, you have a name that you're alive. Everybody in town's talking about it. You got the latest crazy thing going on, and it's wonderful, but you're dead. Wow, that's heavy stuff, folks. Ancient Sardis was the capital of Lydia, most important city in that area. It was about 50 miles east of Ephesus at a junction of the five main roads, It was a center for trade. It had everything. They had the Acropolis of Sardis. It was about 1,500 feet above the main road, and it formed a fortress, literally. So they had everything that looked right, but they were missing something. And the main religion in the city was the worship of Artemis. And so a little bit of a picture there, you got the Acropolis there on the one side, the left side. So when you were coming up from Ephesus and going up in that region, you would see this way up there on the mountain. You go, hey, you can't conquer that place. They thought nobody could conquer it. And then, of course, they had their temple of Artemis. And what was Artemis, I'll explain to you in a moment. And so then not only that, this picture has their temple of Artemis. Kind of like for those of you who've been to Israel and seen archaeological sites, you go, well, the ruins are still there. Yeah, they are. This is up on top of that mountaintop that I showed you a moment ago. And so they had their temple. Now, this particular temple was not to God, but it was to their gods. And their god had a dual point. Artemis here was actually, first of all, the Artemis, the goddess of the wild hunt of animals and man. And she was a goddess, and she was a Greek goddess of the moon, the daughter of Zeus. And the worship was being threatened by Paul's preaching the gospel. And but she was considered one who watched over the animals and the humans. And she was the patron deity of the wild animals, protecting them from the ruthless treatment of hunters and so on. And so to the Greeks, I mean, she was everything. But she was not only that. She was more. If you have heard of Artemis, then you would have to know another name in the Bible, and that is Diana. And Diana was the goddess of love. This is actually a statue that is there at the Vatican in Rome. And if you look at that, that is the most sickly, gross thing I've ever seen.
They actually had one in Corinth, I've seen in the museum there. But this statue is something they were worshiping. Now, where do you pick that up? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Quit looking at that picture. It's Acts chapter 19, of trying to figure out what it's about. Because it's a goddess of fertility and the goddess of love, and it's all about sex and everything that goes along with it. Acts chapter 19. And Acts chapter 19, verse 23, says the Apostle Paul has found himself in a problem. He's gone into Corinth there, and he's come out, and he goes to Ephesus, which is all in the same area. And about the time, in verse 23, there arose a great commotion about the way. That's not us. That was the church at that time. The way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. We're making money. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia." So this was going on in Corinth. This was going on all around there and certainly in Sardis. "This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So they said the whole world is worshiping this goddess of love and sex. And so Diana is translated Artemis. She was a goddess. And so she was multi-breasted, and it was supposed to be something that all these people were worshiping. And so what happened is, verse 28, is these people get riled up by these salesmen. "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, 'Great is the Diana of the Ephesians!' The whole city was filled with confusion." And then go on. And so one man said, "Look, let me speak about this." Go to verse 35. "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus?'" So it is believed by these ridiculous people at that time that this image here of Diana came out of the sky from Zeus. And go figure on that one. And so they were very mindless and certainly ignorant in their belief. And of course, Paul, speaking to all of this, was trying to show them that this was not the way to follow God. So as their time in their life, this was the temple keeper was in Ephesus. It was like the main thing. That was 5 miles away. So you had Sardis that had this thing going on there, and it was like their big thing. And of course, people were worshiping just as they were in Ephesus for this particular thing. And so as we think about this, we go, how do people get involved in that stuff? I think they honestly get involved because they're seeking to walk with God. I think we get involved in religions that way. We're seeking God. The thing is, you fall into the wrong religion, and they're not seeking God there, and they're not giving you the Bible. They're not following God. They're not open to the whole fullness of God with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Then you're going to have a problem because you're going to miss out on something that you really need. So he goes on and says in verse 2, back to chapter 3. Well, actually, the rest of verse 1, he says in chapter 3 of Revelation, "You have a name that you are alive," but he says, "but you're dead." So the message comes from Jesus Christ. And the condition of the church, we don't really know a whole lot about it. It had a big reputation. It was going well, so to speak. But reputation doesn't mean everything. And I think it's important to always say, what am I doing and why am I doing it? Am I really studying the Bible? Am I really open to the Holy Spirit? And you may not have a full work of the Holy Spirit in your life at this point. You may say, gosh, am I missing something? Then ask the Lord for it. I had a man just recently when I was speaking on the gift of tongues on a Sunday morning, and he came up to me, an intelligent individual, and he says, "I've never had that, and I've heard about it," and he says, "I want it. Will you pray with me?" And I prayed with him, and he called me up the next day, and he goes, "Pastor Dave, I got to tell you what happened." I go, "Tell me." He says, "God, I was praying, and the next thing I know, I'm praying in another language that I didn't know." And I go, "Really, it happened, huh?" And he goes, "Yeah, it happened." And he goes, I just didn't think it could ever happen, but God gave me that." And I go, "Well, he doesn't give it to everybody, but you asked, and you were sincere, and God gave it to you." So that's a good thing. And it doesn't mean everybody has that, because even Paul said in Corinthians, does everybody speak with tongues? No. Does everybody prophesy? No. Does everybody have the gift of healing? No. But those who do, it's a wonderful experience. And so he was really excited. He goes, now I can pray while I'm driving. I go, okay, don't include me in on that one. So the dead church, this is what it is. He says, you are dead. Wow, that's serious stuff, folks. This church actually speaks of the year 1520. And what happened? What happened in the world? It was crazy. I told you about what happened before. You had the church of Thyatira that was in all of its idolatry and everything in the world, and they were making themselves available to every imaginable worship of things that was going on. But at this period of time, it's what called Protestantism breaks away from the one church that was there at that time, because the true church from the book of Acts has been killed. They were killed off. And what was left, you had a church in Rome that was coming in power. And when it was there, it became very powerful in a very religious system. And then we had what was considered Protestantism that breaks off. Why? They broke off because of they felt that what was going on in the church at that time from Rome had a lot of evil things that were going on behind the scenes, and they wanted no part of it. They were selling, they wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica, and they were selling forgiveness of sins. You just pay a certain amount of money and you get your forgiveness. You could be in the mafia, and they certainly were, a lot of them. And they were paying money to get whatever they wanted. And Martin Luther said, absolutely not. And so they were going through the motions, but their devotion to God's word was in trouble. So you had Protestantism that was being born at that particular time. The state church, so to speak, was there in Rome, and they had the blessing of the government. They became the church of the government at that time. George Barna said that the Christian researcher who knew that there was something wrong when most Americans identified themselves as Christian, common sense tells you something is wrong with that kind of response, because if the majority were truly Christian, then why or could we not be experiencing the freedom from morality and the spiritual conditions which exist today? Why wouldn't every law be passed in America conform to the scriptural standards, like at the beginning of our nation? He said, how could America not obviously be anything other than Christian if such a majority claimed to be so? Why would we have a ban on prayer in schools for Christians? Why would we have the Ten Commandments taken out of the courtrooms? And why would we be promoting Islamic practices in our schools? And they have the freedom and the Christians don't. Barna realized that he had to narrow the requirements in order to uncover the truth. He chose to determine who exactly was an evangelical rather than simply a Christian, because evangelicals were supposed to be closer to the definition of someone who practiced what they preached rather than merely being a cultural Christian in a so-called cultural Christian nation. He says, and that would be, in that case, somebody who just goes to church. And he says, but a true evangelical will be different than that. And so he gave a 9-point evangelical criteria. He said, one, they've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and that is still important in their life today. Not just at the beginning, at that crusade or whatever, but it's still important in their daily life today. Secondly, they believe when they die, they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and accepted Christ as Savior. Thirdly, they say their faith is very important in their life today. Fourthly, they believe they have a personal responsibility to share their beliefs with non-Christians. Fifthly, they believe Satan exists. Almost misread that because my glasses are tricky. Almost said they believe Santa Claus exists. But no, it's Satan, okay? He exists. Okay. They believe eternal salvation is possible only through grace, not works. And they believe Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. They assert that the Bible is accurate in all that it teaches, all of it. And they describe, lastly, that God, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect deity, who created the universe, still rules over it all today. Wow, amazing. So how did you do on your score? I hope you Hope you hit on all of them. In other words, if you ask everyone in a given room if they consider themselves to be a Christian, practically all the hands will go up. If you then ask how many of you are evangelical Christians, so now I just read that list of what he considered the based on Scripture, the evangelical Christians. How many of you are evangelical Christians? Okay. I am. Okay. Okay. The majority, he said, will drop their hands. And only 38% of those people will still keep their hands in the air. But if you ask everyone to keep their hand in the air to affirm that they believe in each one of the above 9 points as they were read one by one, the end result will be that only about 8% of the room will still be holding up a hand to affirm all 9 of the basic criteria. That's not happening at Calvary Chapel the Way, because every one of you raised your hands. So therefore, hey, we throw his research a little bit off on that one. So, by what standard do you determine whether or not something or someone is a true Christian? If Barna hasn't provided the minimum requirement for members of the faithful remnant, what would you add or change? And I'm not going to go there. So the reality is those basic criteria are based out of Scripture what an evangelical Christian is, and therefore you're there. So what is commendable? Since I know your works. They got some good things going. So Protestantism as a whole has a name that it lives, but it's really, dead, so to speak. So, as a whole. And so, therefore, is it good to be just saying I'm a Protestant or a Catholic? Or I'm a Protestant, not a Catholic? No, I think we need to be more than that. We need to be not a religion, but a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, I can be a evangelical Christian. So, he says in verse 2, here's what we're to do. And he says, what is condemned? Well, he says in verse 2, he gives us the orders here. Be watchful. Say watchful. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. What does he mean perfect? Well, he means the term complete. In fact, turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. So let's see if we can get a hold of this word perfect and see if it can apply to us. First of all, in Philippians 3:12, we say, Paul says, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected. The same word here, we would get our word from the Greek is perfect or perfected in this case. And so he says, not that I'm already perfected or perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So how do you achieve perfection? According to this Bible here, this one here is a Scofield Reference Bible. He says, how do you achieve this? He says there's 3 stages, and he's right, that are revealed of perfection. There's positional perfection. It means every true believer in Jesus Christ, before God, you are perfect. Before God, he sees you as perfect. When you came to the Lord, he saw you perfect because he saw you in him. Secondly, there's what's called doctrinally relative perfection, that is spiritual maturity. You're growing. So we have our right relationship with God, but we're still growing. I'm still growing. I want to keep on growing. I want to grow. I just don't want to grow this way. I want to grow this way. And the taller I get, the closer to heaven I get. And right now, I've been losing height, so I got to get up more. Okay, so it means to grow in the love of God, the work of God, and the things of God, maturity, and all of that. And then there is, number 3, ultimate perfection. You won't reach ultimate perfection this side of eternity. In other words, when we die and leave this body and we go to be present with the Lord, we're going to have it. Or if we're alive and remain until he comes back, we're going to be with him, and then we'll have ultimate. So first, positional. I'm right with God because of Jesus Christ. Secondly, our relative perfection is I'm growing in the Lord and I'm seeking to continue to grow. And then thirdly, one day we will have the ultimate perfection when we're with him. So when we think about these things then, all of a sudden we find ourselves, are we in that position? Are we desiring that? And so as we get a look at this, we realize there's such a thing called dead orthodoxy. Sardis began. And then all of a sudden, the church in time period ended up in the year 1520 AD, and it found itself in trouble because you had the time of the Great Reformation. Because the church at that time was very dead and lukewarm with dead orthodoxy. So the Reformation takes place. And by the way, there's a great article that appeared in a magazine, the travel magazine for AAA, got a whole article on Martin Luther. And it's great. It deals with church history, a spiritual journey. The 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation inspires a writer's trek through Germany. And it goes over the whole history of Martin Luther and what he did. He was a monk, actually, in the Catholic Church. He decided that what the Catholic Church was doing was wrong, and he didn't want any part of it anymore, so he nailed his thesis on the doors in Wittenberg of the chapel that was there. And, of course, he was excommunicated from the church. He had a death sentence on his life, and he didn't care. He just decided this needed to change. And yet, every major denomination begins with revival, but always outside the denomination, sometimes they get fouled up. They start to ordain women, ordain homosexuals, marry homosexuals. They do everything against the Word of God, and God doesn't take kindly to that. So they deny the creation. They end up denying the virgin birth. They end up denying the atoning work of Jesus Christ. They end up denying the resurrection. They end up denying the rapture. And by the way, if you are in some of these churches, they don't even believe there is going to be a rapture. You're just going to make the whole world better. And so then everything's going to be wonderful, but that's not true. So Luther objected to the selling of indulgences to build St. Peter's Basilica. By the way, I've been there, and it wasn't worth the money that was given for it. And they sold me a pair of pants just to walk in there. I had shorts on. It was a hot day. Can you believe it? So then the Catholic Church gave rise to the Jesuits to go out and kill people who would not submit to the papal authority. So this was the church at Sardis later on in history. It moved through time. So as we look at this tonight, let's see what he says to the church in verse 3 through verse 6. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, think about that word watch. Say watch. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will know, you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Do you know that that verse, or parts of that verse, is repeated several times in the Bible that Jesus said, watch and wait, or I will come as a thief in the night, and one will be at the grinding at the mill, and one will be here, and one will be taken, the other will be left behind. He's talking about the rapture. And he says, you need to watch. And he says, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know in what hour I will come upon you, for you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. So there's, you know, in every church, no matter where they're at, there's always good people there. There really is. And yet, we think that they're all in the same mess. No, not everybody, because here in this church, as bad as it was, he says that there are some that are there who did not defile their garments. And he says, and they'll walk with me in white. Isn't that wonderful? So we got to pray for those. We got to pray that they come to their senses and hopefully be a witness to everybody else. He says, for they are worthy, verse 5, and he who overcomes shall be clothed in the white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So tonight, let's not become Sardis. Let's not become so-called religious. Let's become people who have an openness to walk with God in the fullness of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And then let's be the witness Jesus wants us to be. Please stand. Father God, I pray tonight for each and every one here tonight and those online. Father, I pray that we would not become involved in dead orthodoxy. We would not become religious, but we would become people who are of the way, who walk with you, who talk with you, who love you, who submit to you, and who surrender to you, and who experience you. And God, when we get out of the way and we walk sideways, God, speak to our hearts, bring us back, and strengthen us, Lord, that we may hold fast. And God, I do pray for each and every person, Lord, may we be strengthened in you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.